Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The trouble is that the lines are just not as good as the lines from 1,000 Clowns. Don't be afraid to admit that. We saw a movie and it was the conversation at the dinner table at the next two meals. People for over an hour today were delighted in, confused by, haunted by the lines from a film. And I doubt if there's been a conversation since text study with even any mystery about the lessons assigned for the baptism of Jesus. And yet that's my assignment. To somehow make the words, the lines of these lessons haunt you enough that somehow this festival and the symbolism of this festival affects your life and your heart. In text study, I said that if we did not tonight take the primary thing that is the focus of these lessons and the focus of this event, we would violate God's word. Let's do that first. What's going on in the baptism of Jesus? If there could be a one-word theme to what's going on in all of the lessons, including the psalm, the word is anoint. If there is a symbol, it's pouring. If there would be one action that I would take, it would have been to bring some pictures and let you hear the sound of something pouring. In the psalm, which is supposed to set the tone for the day, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. We could have pictured the psalm where the oil came down in the beard of the one being anointed. You should smell the lessons and the texts for tonight. Myrrh, aloes, cassia. When you get to the Old Testament lesson, my chosen one is used in the Old Testament to be the same thing as my anointed one. And when you get to the lesson from Acts of Peter saying what this whole event of Jesus being baptized with the Holy Spirit meant, it was God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. And in the gospel, there is literally the water of baptism. There is some argument about whether it was poured, sprinkled, or Jesus was dunked. Instead of moving into the intent of the day, we Christians have, as we can with most issues, used it as a point of divisiveness among us. But the point was a baptism or an anointing, including the anointing of the Holy Spirit and certainly the pouring of water. What's going on? Part of our inability to move into this text is we have not been living year after year, generation after generation, waiting for the promised one. We have not, as families, left an empty chair that maybe the Messiah would come to our house at the Holy Meal tonight. We have not gone out to preachers who came and preached with power, and the first thing we would think of is to say, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for someone else? But for the people of Jesus' day, there was no surprise that maybe this one was the anointed one, the Messiah. And what would that mean for them? It would mean that all those promises of the Old Testament might now come true in this one if he is anointed by God. And why anointed? Because he was to be the king. And the one thing that set apart the king for a kingly task was the anointing, and that was usually with oil. And as you gather from the psalm, it was with a lot of fanfare. I don't know what the last three presidents of the United States have spent for their day of inauguration, but it is now in the millions. Some setting apart for a particular task would have been expected for the Jews. Plus the fact that now that John the Baptist had come, if the prophet had come, now they could look for the king because the two are linked in the Old Testament. So expectation is high. The scandal of the text is that the one whom God claims is the Messiah, the anointed one, and we will be on this theme until finally on Easter Sunday, we will say Easter now proclaims Jesus is who he said he was. The scandal is that the anointed one is a suffering servant. And that's still a scandal. If you don't think it's a scandal, then listen to the preaching that tries to undo Jesus as the suffering one and in some way make him macho again. It's still a scandal. The words at the baptism of Jesus, and we spent some time in the text study looking up the Old Testament references, "Thou art my beloved Son," a portion of Psalm 2, another one of the kingly Psalms, and "With thee I am well pleased," which is another translation of Isaiah 42, "in whom my soul delights." The baptism of Jesus is that the inauguration, the coronation of the king, is at the humblest of acts, when people who knew they were sinful came to an itinerant preacher out in the desert preaching repentance and stood with sinners, maybe Gentiles, and was baptized with water. Can you sense why the church over and over again observes this so that we're clear who this Jesus is? If we have trouble moving into that, let's take a step backward. We are not waiting in expectation for a Messiah. In fact, we are the ones who do claim Jesus has come. We worship each day at Holden begins with, "Jesus is Lord. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed." But let's take a step back. Do all of us, does everyone, have an anointed one or anointed ones? And the answer is yes. Everyone. In fact, since Time magazine now has made the clear break and the man of the year can be a machine, it's a little easier to say, and most people's anointed one in this day and age is not another human being. At Jesus' day, everyone's life was controlled, affected by some king, some ruler. Everyone lived in some province and their life was daily affected by whether that ruler was benevolent or not. In fact, there are times in history where whole groups of people moved just enough over some line in order to have a different king who affected daily their life. I'm not sure that's true in a democracy. I'm not sure that's nearly as true for part of the world anyway today as it was once. But there are still the anointed ones. You can make your list. Hasn't some teacher, preacher, Sunday school teacher, someplace, sometime, ask you to list the idols? What are the typical ones? Popularity, money, political power, education. Point is, that which is for you reality, that which is for anyone reality, that which is, use Tilly, ultimate concern, that is the anointed one or anointed one. For you or for me or for anyone living. And for us to proclaim that Jesus is the anointed one at a festival is for us to think through again whether or not that is for us the primary reality of our life. I told Christine Tuesday night, couldn't have had better vespers to get ready for this festival. Can I remind you of those vespers just a moment? If you really believe that the final state of your ancestors was in the mist, would it make a difference the next time you walked in the rain? Of course it would. Don't argue about whether they're right or not. The question was, if that for you was reality, would it make a difference the next time it rained? We are part of a group that affirms that the primary reality in the world is Jesus Christ. That's the claim of this festival. Instead of us coming and judging Jesus, we say from now on, Jesus judges everything else. Instead of us making up our minds about his words conform our minds about all other issues. That's what it means, that he and he alone is the anointed one. What difference would that make in someone's life? Most of the rest of the year, after we celebrate the festivals, is for us to understand again and again what that means for a life. And these lessons have some of those clues. If Jesus is the anointed one, then justice is a high priority. especially in the Old Testament, that work of the Anointed One to make things right, that working throughout the world to take those things that are not fair, someone said last night at text study, and to begin to bring more fairness in the distribution of things in the world and in the situation, the people in the world. Or to help those in the world who are the bruised reeds and the dimly burning wicks. This Anointed One, unlike most monarchs in our history books, was gentle. If there is a consistent theme to the Anointed One, it's not only that he was suffering servant, but that compassion was his highest regard. Time and time again, it's prisoners being released. Prisoners of all kinds. In fact, the word Savior, salvation, means to give space. What it means to be bound in sin is to not have room to move. And Jesus, the Anointed One, space giver. Second lesson, the clearest thing is that this kingdom will show no partiality. It's an inclusive kingdom. As soon as there are people who build walls about who can be included in this kingdom, you know there's a different Anointed One. And you have every right to stand, as the church has, stand in a state of confession against any form of segregation, any form of separation of people, or any way in which some people are not included. Those are characteristics of the kingdom. What this festival has us preach is that the primary decision that you make in your life is whose kingdom are you in? All other decisions we make come from that which we accept as the power ruling over us. The proclamation of the Christian faith is not urging you to choose good instead of evil. It's urging you to be in this kingdom instead of some other kingdom. Urging you to have this one, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Anointed One. Therefore, in our discussion of how can we be more nonviolent, this festival says you start by declaring that Jesus is Lord. Other things flow from that. Your idea of what power is flows from who you assume and acknowledge as ruling the world. Or if you are a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick, and most of us say we are, instead of the latest weekend course in how you too can blossom, the starting point is to declare Jesus as Lord. The starting point is to be freed from constant looking in at self and understand the one who reigns over all of the world is the one of the deepest compassion and gentleness. And I think consistent with Thousand Clowns, is your primary concern, or one of your concerns, delight forever, in whom my soul delights, or as the psalmist began and ends with verse 9, with gladness, both verse 8 and verse 9. If your quest is a quest for joy, this festival would say you start by having Jesus as the Anointed One. You start with the proclamation of that kingdom. How long has it been since you honestly expected anything to happen to you at a church service? Do you really expect anything when the lines are not as good as a 1968 movie? Or when there aren't any more surprises than there were at the Sunday school pageants back home in Iowa? Or when people like me preach? There's some hope for a surprise if you don't know the preacher. There's some expectation, maybe, if it were Billy Graham and you had never shoveled or been on dish team with him, and you still thought maybe he isn't ordinary. There's no surprises that hold it. Maynard, Dan, I, Karen, we're all predictable. How long has it been since you honestly expected something to happen at a Lutheran service out of the LBW Be careful. These lines are not meant to be that important. John the Baptist was not meant to be that important. Watch it. These lines only point. And God made sure. That's what the doctrine of inspiration is. It has nothing to do whether there are mistakes or not in this book. God made sure that these lines never got in the way of the one to which they point. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I have a thing about sermon themes that are in the form of a question. It is primarily that I've never yet seen a congregation hold their breath, wondering what the answer will be. Sermon themes in the form of the question are almost always too predictable. In fact, Dan Erlander predicted what my sermon would be, no matter what the theme was, before he left. He predicted that I would take these texts and find in them a theology of the cross. Well, you could say that about every sermon that I preach. I'm aware of that. I am in good company. St. Paul said to the Corinthians that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you could also know what Dan meant was that in the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Jesus Christ was shown, God confirmed Jesus as the Messiah, and that glory is primarily seen in his cross. What they talked about on the Mount was his departure, which would be at Jerusalem. So if I had had a theme, what does the Festival of Transfiguration tell us? It would have been helpful for you to hear that again this year. And to a certain extent, there's no reason to find something else to preach on Transfiguration Sunday. That is the text, and that is the gospel for the day. But I do think it's helpful to find fresh ways to say that. And I picked a question where it's not quite so obvious. Certainly not obvious as to what different people throughout the Christian church would say, and I don't think necessarily that you would know what I would say about the question. In the light of Transfiguration Sunday, what about visions? I'm well aware that there's good reason to be afraid of them. There are some people that simply do not believe that there are visions, and they do that out of a sense of sophistication, or that we've moved from that primitive, naive faith of the early Christian church or of other centuries and other cultures, and we are now a scientific age. So I'm aware that you could be called naive if you believed in visions. There are even some afraid of them because they associate it with the occult. I think I'm more fearful of visions for a very different reason. There are some people who make idols out of them. In our text, it would be those who, like Peter, when they have a vision, want to build a booth and stay there for the rest of their life. Have you never met anyone whose sum total of Christian experience was some religious experience many years ago at 10 o'clock at night, and you wonder if anything has happened since because that's all they talk about, that time when they had this vision? There are some people who put their religious experience in front of God. That's idolatry. And I do think we should warn against a kind of strange craving and interest in visions. Having said that, especially in the light of these texts, if you would ask me, what about visions, I would answer essential. Absolutely essential. And I do that particularly in the light of these texts because all of the warnings that I gave you had as the substance of the vision something that happens to us that's out of the ordinary, away from the pain, not practical, and centers in us and our experience rather than in God who makes himself manifest in many ways. And particularly on the Mount of Transfiguration, the important thing is not Peter, James, and John and their religious experience. The important thing is God's confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah and the Anointed One. And when it's that kind of vision, it is essential. Absolutely essential. I changed the collect. It seems to me it gives at least the possibility of that idea that our visions somehow are above or beyond the turmoil of our world. And then the Mount of Transfiguration would be some invitation to come away from reality to experience God rather than to see the visions as the truest reality that we ever move into. The fact that Jesus is Lord, the truth that Jesus is Lord, the gospel that Jesus is Lord, is the greatest reality of my life. That is my vision. Don't misunderstand. I think there are also legitimate, God-given, Spirit-led experiences. I am naive. I am unscientific. I had a good friend in seminary, and he decided that his vision, which we shared, and that was to be preachers of the gospel, that he was going to leave that vision. He went into the dean of the seminary and he said, "I'm dropping out." This was on a Friday. "I'm dropping out of seminary." The dean did a very strange thing. He said, "You'll be back." He didn't say anything else. He didn't argue with him. He didn't take any kind of note from him. He didn't make any mark on a piece of paper. He said, "You'll be back." That night, Friday night, my friend left a restaurant. It was called the Feed Bag. It's gone. I looked for it the last time I was in Columbus, Ohio. He left the restaurant at 12, and according to his roommates, he got home at 4 in the morning. He walked with Jesus. I don't know what that means. But Monday morning, he walked in and he said, "I'm staying in the seminary." And the dean said, "I knew you would." And the dean went up in my estimation. Surprised me. The experience confirmed the vision. The vision was to proclaim Jesus Christ in a lifetime of ministry. I never shared his experience, but we shared the vision. If he had gone back to live in the experience and had gone to the feedback every night of the week and left at 12 and tried to duplicate that, he would have made an idol out of the experience. The important thing was the absolutely essential vision that was kept alive by one experience that he probably has told 3 people about. That we shared. The fact that I didn't need that experience to keep the vision alive is the way God works. It is not above the practical. It is not somehow outside of the real things of life. The only practical next step for you, the only practical next step, must be consistent with your highest vision. Or it's not a practical step. It isn't as though the vision is somehow distorted. The vision is clarity. It's as though you go through life and you've seen people, you've looked at people, and suddenly you really know someone. It's a transformation of the ordinary. That's what the vision is. And it isn't to leave that ordinary. It's suddenly to find life and love and hope. Mother Teresa has a vision. In fact, when she was asked about those who with her care for the dying, she said, "They are not social workers. I call them contemplatives." Why does she use that word? Because they actually see Christ in those people who are dying. That's their vision. Does that take them away from the people of the streets to some kind of mountaintop to gaze at Christ? No, it's precisely because of the vision that they keep going. I told Jesse I was going to talk about her in the sermon. She stood on Mount Pisgah. The reason I say that is those are 2 different mountains. So there were 2 different Hebrew texts, and they put them both in our Bible. He couldn't have gone on top of both mountains. If that destroys your idea that the Bible is the Word of God, we'll talk about it later. Jesse stood on which one?
Nebo.
And she said the view from there, if God had come and said, "This is the promised land," your natural reaction would be to say, "Thanks a lot." One little patch of green and the rest desert, and you can barely see to Jordan, much less to the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. What did Moses see? Moses had a glimpse of the promised land, had a glimpse of the kingdom. That's why he was a prophet of the Lord. It wasn't that he looked beyond there, but he didn't see just a desert. Dom Elder Kamara has a very fine Transfiguration Festival title for a book. The desert is fertile. The desert will never bloom as long as you deny that it's a desert. And it will never bloom if you want to live somewhere else. It's only when you live there and accept it for what it is and see it with a vision that the desert blooms. I think that's why we are told of Moses that his eye was not dim. That probably also means he was in good health and didn't have either bifocals or trifocals yet, maybe. And that's astounding at 120. But I think it also meant that that which is absolutely essential, a vision, that which the eye sees as the possible and as the promise, never dimmed. When I think of vision, I guess I think of Dom Elder Kamara. Some of you have seen Excuse Me, America. I don't know how many times. I think I quit counting at 20 because we showed it every week and I was the projectionist by choice. Dom Elder Kamara, all 5'3", sees a transfigured world. It isn't that he leaves the barrio. It isn't that he leaves the poverty. But you can tell in the twinkle of his eye and in his foot beating, which was always out of beat, yes, was just a little bit off all the time. I believe in music, and you see it in the tears welling up. He actually sees the kingdom. There's no other explanation. There's no other reason for his joy in the midst of his suffering. That's what Transfiguration Sunday is all about. And what does it mean for us? How do you get a vision? Where do you start? Absolutely clear, if you want to be biblical, that you would start nowhere else than where you now are. This room. This moment. There is no other place to start. This meal. To see a vision, a transfigured vision of bread which is the body of Christ. What does that mean? Will it levitate in just a few minutes? And glow? No! Precisely the opposite. We set apart the common for an uncommon task. Precisely the opposite. That you have the vision to see in body broken and blood shed God's confirmation of the Anointed One and the Messiah. And do you ever wonder whether that body is still alive and active in the world? Then look to the right and to the left and across the room. This is the body of Christ. That doesn't mean the Mavericks will be smarter tomorrow. It doesn't mean that we will sing like angels next week. Precisely that God chooses the ordinary. How else would we get in? To transform his world. Visions, necessary. Absolutely necessary. To see in bread the body of Christ. To see in one another his called out ones, the church. And to realize that as we've done it to one of the least of his children, we've done it to him. Absolutely necessary. Without it, we miss the kingdom. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Several weeks ago, on Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, we started with a different greeting at the podium. And we omitted that this morning. I wanted to see whether you could do it tonight at the start of the sermon. If you aren't disoriented by the different time of the day, Jesus is Lord.
Let us follow the way of this cross.
That is what we do in Lent. And on your celebrate sheet, it made it clear that Lent is the time of a journey. And the journey moves us toward the cross and toward Holy Week and toward the reliving of that Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday through Easter. And these lessons and this particular Sunday, halfway through Lent, is an important part of that journey. There was no difficulty in text study finding the primary theme. I announced it when I said how appropriate it was to start tonight with a service of confession and forgiveness. The first things that people said last night after visiting about the three lessons were that the themes of the lessons had to do with forgiveness or mercy or a call to us for conversion because of that mercy or because of that forgiveness. And we wouldn't be preaching these lessons unless that was the theme for our service. I do feel that we're almost immune, however, to another service that announces that God loves us and God forgives us. It doesn't mean we don't have to hear it again. It doesn't mean that that isn't still the clearest proclamation of the good news. And yet I do hope that somehow these three lessons and the particular way in which they present God's forgiveness breaks through and that we encounter that forgiveness, not just hear a lecture about forgiveness. I've decided to center on the one word that I think you would think of when you heard all three lessons. I want to preach about the prodigal. I asked three people, that's not enough for a survey and a PhD thesis. I asked three people what prodigal means, and they all answered with the same word as the first thing they thought of as synonym, wayward. All of them thought the son that we call the prodigal son was prodigal because he was the one who left home and the other one stayed. That's not what prodigal means. You look it up in the dictionary. That son is called prodigal because of one part of that journey. That's when he was recklessly, wastefully generous. Prodigal is spendthrift. Just exaggerated generosity. That's what prodigal means. If that's true, if I would preach on the prodigal, I would preach on the prodigal father, not the prodigal son. The prodigal son gave away that which the father had given. He gave away inherited wealth. It's the father that's the generous one in our lesson. Recklessly generous. And if you preach on the prodigal father, then you preach on all three lessons. Because it's the prodigal father in Isaiah who announces salvation to his people. And it's the prodigal foolish father who gives even to the point of giving his own son in the scandal of 1 Corinthians. And it's the prodigal father who foolishly runs to greet the wayward son. Other people have concentrated on the father. We mentioned that at text study. Helmut Tielicke has a book called The Waiting Father. And Jeremias says it's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the loving father. But I think the real essence of catching the story is to use the word prodigal but refer it to the father, not the son. It's the recklessness of the generosity that is the beauty of the texts. And at what point is the father most prodigal? It's in the offer of forgiveness. That's where he's the most reckless. And in the Old Testament, there had been anger, but the compassion overcomes the anger. The mercy is always ultimate. The judgment and the anger is penultimate, but mercy is always the ultimate. And it's at the point of forgiveness in 1 Corinthians that you see the prodigal father. And the son is like the father and prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That kind of reckless generosity beyond anything that could be deserved is the heart of all three texts. And as Jim Fish helped us last night, it's at the point of the reckless generosity that the parable really hits us, and part of the triptych brings that out. The son not only asked for that which was his, he asked for right to the land and then sold it, which lowered the estate for the whole family. That's why the brother was so upset. and no father ran. Jim said it's, well, Jim in his own way, it's like your grandmother going to the market in a bikini. Does that, do I? Those were the kinds of things that always kind of came out when Jim taught. Do you get something of the absurdity of the father even breaking custom to show that he was the prodigal father at the point of forgiveness? And when there was robe and ring and slipper, it meant that the son was back in, was an inheritor again, even though he certainly did not deserve it. That's the point of the prodigal father. On the trip last week, I took along one book. I read half of it on the flight out and half of it on the flight back. It helped the flight considerably. The book many of you have read, Patty Peters voluntarily gave it to me, even though she still had a right to have it checked out of the library. I enjoyed the book very much. In fact, as I was reading and realized I had to preach on two sons, there was a great tendency to try to read the relationship between Will Campbell, who wrote the book, and his brother Joe, because to a certain extent there was a prodigal among those, a reckless spender, his older brother Joe. But there is one story above all others in that book that to me is the heart of the three lessons tonight. You need a little introduction to the story. Will Campbell was a preacher, a southerner by birth, a southerner by language as he spoke and as he writes, and he had some fascinating friends. One of the friends was an agnostic, somewhat crude, somewhat sarcastic newspaperman, P.D. East. And P.D. was always kidding Pastor Will, Reverend Will, about the church. In fact, he called the church the Easter Chicken. He once gave his daughter a chicken that was purple, but when the feathers came out, it was just like any other chicken. So the church for P.D. East was the Easter Chicken, that if you get below the purple dye, people are just like any other people. And any time something happened that was hard to explain, P.D. East always said to Will Campbell, "What would Mr. Jesus say to that, Brother Will?" And he pressed Will Campbell for a long time on, "Give it to me simple, Preacher Will. Give it to me so I can understand it. What is Christianity? Tell me in simple words. I'll give you 10 words. What is Christianity, Reverend Will?" So Will Campbell had used a working definition, and they had been working with it for years. Will Campbell said, "I won't take all 10 words, I'll take 8 of them. We're all bastards, but God loves us anyway." Then one night, P.D. East and Will's brother Joe and Will Campbell were sitting in the yard drinking a little beer, and a telephone call came. And Joe came out and said, "Will, did you know a young man named Jonathan Daniels?" Will said, "Oh yes, I knew him well." He said, "He's dead." They went in to listen to national news, and what had happened was this seminarian from Episcopal Seminary, Cambridge, Massachusetts, had come down to do voter registration. Will Campbell was one Southern clergyman working for civil rights, so he had a lot of threats to his own life, and he was used to them. But when he heard that this young man who had been released from prison, buying a Coke at a store, the storekeeper, upset because there were four people, two black, two white, called a deputy sheriff off duty who came with his own shotgun and shot two of them and killed Jonathan Daniels. The deputy sheriff's name was Thomas Coleman. And you can imagine what PDE said. "What would Mr. Jesus say to that, Will?" Will Campbell was not very talkative. But P.D. East didn't let him alone. "Will, how about your definition of Christianity, you know? The one you said told me of what it was, simple. Was Jonathan a bastard, Will?" And Will couldn't say yes. He said, "He was the gentlest young man I ever met. But was he a bastard, Will? You told me by your definition we're all bastards, but God loves us anyway. Was Jonathan a bastard?" And finally Will said yes. He said, "Was Thomas Coleman a bastard, Will?" Will said, "I had no trouble at all. Yes." And then P.D. East moved over, and he put one bony hand on his knee, took a finger, and he said, "All right, Will, which pastor did God love the most? And Will couldn't answer. He said, it's your definition, Will. Which pastor did God love the most? And Will Campbell stood up and he went over and he opened the Venetian blinds and he cried and laughed at the same time. And for the first time in his life, the gospel of a prodigal father broke through. And he said, if loved, then forgiven. If God loves us anyway, Thomas Coleman is loved and forgiven. And he realized that in all the times that he had worked for the rights of black people, he had not loved the members of the Klan. And a ministry not only to blacks but to the Klan started that night in his mind and was carried out in his life. And he turned to P.D. East. He said, I still got two words. I didn't use all 10. P.D. said, that's right, Will. He said, I'm going to use them now. We're all bastards, but you're the biggest bastard of them all. P.D. said, why do you say that, Will? Because you just brought me to Christianity and I'm not sure I can stand it. That's the connection. That's the connection of Lent and our journey and these three lessons. You will not be brought to love by my pounding on the pulpit and telling you you ought to. You will not. I could preach till I was blue in the face about loving everybody and it wouldn't help a bit. But when you experience the love of a prodigal father and when that breaks through, then that cross draws you on the way. We are not pilgrims stoically marching up to Jerusalem. We're being drawn by the love of a prodigal father, by that kind of forgiveness, into an experience of Lent. When I face these three lessons, the story of a prodigal father, and when I hear, this is my body broken for you, I feel like Will Campbell. I feel like saying, you're almost making me a Christian, and I'm not sure I can stand it. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Can you imagine a time when, in order to be faithful, you would break one of God's laws? I'm sure someone, some professor who liked academic riddles, has posed that one. They've posed almost every other riddle that there is. It's simply a way of saying that we are worshiping on Sunday. Did you realize what that means? It means that God's people, and I'm sure without taking it lightly, God's people changed the one day of the week that was set aside to be a Sabbath, changed that to Sunday, had the audacity to say that faithfulness meant that you were willing to change one of God's laws, which had been kept very rigorously in the Old Testament. It would be easy to change the day in our modern American culture because you can't tell one day from the other. You go to Kmart 7 days a week. That was not the case in the Old Testament, and so it was a tremendous thing to change this day. They did it when they finally believed the report of women. When that which was discounted because the testimony of women was never accepted in court, when that which was at first thought to be rumor was proved to be true, the church said, this is the one way that we can most clearly every week, and now I'm going to reflect back to Dan's sermon last Sunday, this is the one clear way we can keep our story alive. For us who gather here this morning, the most decisive event in all of history is what we celebrate today. Can you imagine the awesome task of being asked to bring the proclamation on that kind of day? Always awesome. It has to be, can you tell this story the way Jews could relate the Exodus?
Or, if you want a little more pressure on you as the preacher, the second lesson, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers that the resurrection is at the heart of the gospel which he first preached to them. I am supposed in 10 minutes to preach to you the heart of the gospel. You want to add to the burden, we're now immune to it. It's all been said. You've been to church before on Easter. So not only do you preach the heart of the gospel, but you're supposed to make it a surprise. Now what? Dean had the best suggestion, the anthem take the place of the sermon. I was all for that. You know from my introduction to the worship service this morning that I fear what most people do today is to say, in some way or other, take heart, no matter what this life is like, it's okay, we'll all go to heaven after we die. I don't know how you could miss more the heart of the gospel than to make this day only competition with Prudential and other life insurance companies. I don't know how you could miss it. It's not wrong to talk about heaven after we die. It simply isn't complete. It isn't enough. It isn't the gospel. So Doug asked me, is there a phrase that would pick up your sermon? And it is above me on the painted words. If we have risen in Christ, then we dare stand with him in his passion. Do you feel the direction difference? Do you feel the, instead of, unless you bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. Do you get the direction of that one? Suffer a little bit here and the glory will come later. It reverses the direction completely. If we are risen in Christ, then we dare stand with him in his passion. So instead of the day being joyful enough that you forget the past week, it underlines and clarifies all we've been saying and doing and ritualizing and singing about and praying about for 7 days. Why is this a better proclamation of the heart of the gospel? First of all, because it's now. It makes it a present reality. Would you do something for me, with me? Turn to the prayer of the day. Pray it with me now and change one word. When we pray that we may live forever in the joy of the resurrection, I predict that most people think that's later. Eternal, but later. So change that one word to now. Forget the forever. Make it now in order to counterbalance that and pray the prayer of the day with me. Oh God, you gave your only Son to suffer death on the cross for our redemption. And by his glorious resurrection, you delivered us from the power of death. Make us die every day to sin, so that we may live with him now in the joy of the resurrection, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The people, the Exodus people, lived in the Promised Land. They lived free from the oppression of Egypt. It was a reality once they crossed the Red Sea. And the waters of baptism are a present reality of new life. Yes, it is also forever. I'm not taking away that. I'm saying it's too limited if you don't realize that we have risen in Christ, which is a present reality that frees us from today's fears and oppression. And without that, these texts miss the heart of the gospel, or we miss the heart of the gospel, which is clearly in the text. In the epistle, Paul is speaking about a present reality when, as least of the apostles, Christ appeared also to me. That was what took St. Paul, a persecutor of the church, and made him St. Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel, and the heart of that gospel was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I also think this quote, and by the way, it is from Thomas Merton, which is another link with what we've been doing in the winter program. If we are risen in Christ, then we also dare stand with him in his passion, I think also better reflects the language of our text. And the two words that I like especially are from the Old Testament. The Lord is my strength and my song. Unless the resurrection unless the gift of life, of being risen now in Christ, is my strength, unless somehow this day frees me from fear and gives me the power of love, then I'm not sure what we're celebrating. Then it isn't for me a present reality of something that affects my life. I've often wondered, what if someone at a forum at Holden challenged someone else's orthodoxy in this way? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? And the answer came back, well, this past week, there was at least once when I doubted the power of love, so I guess I denied the resurrection at that point. And the challenger said, I'm not talking about what you did or didn't do. I'm asking whether you are orthodox and believe the power of the resurrection. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? And the answer came back, that's precisely what I answered you. Didn't you hear me? There was at least once last week when I did not believe in the power of love and resorted instead to either hatred or force. So this past week, I denied the bodily resurrection at least once. Can you imagine that there might be a conversation come out of that? I do believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe it as a doctrine. I am very orthodox, contrary to rumor, quite conservative. But my understanding of the bodily resurrection is not limited to whether or not there was a corpse revivified. It's whether or not I give evidence of the resurrection in my life. That's how I believe. We've been talking a lot about a movie called Gandhi. It has interspersed most of the activities of the past several weeks. There was one place in that movie where what I'm saying, I think, was clearly and beautifully and almost humorously portrayed. Gandhi has engaged in an act of civil disobedience in South Africa and has aroused the anger of many people. There is a clergyman, C.F.W. Andrews, who has come to join him in his task, and they are walking down a street, and it's a very limited street because there are buildings on both sides, and there are three rather large, tough, at least tough in their language, opponents who have challenged Gandhi as he started down that street. And C.F.W. Andrews obviously thinks that good judgment would be to take another street. And Gandhi, in his own way, moving forward, is saying something like, no, I have found that when you move toward evil, when you move toward it positively in love, it has a disarming effect. I have found that they're walking closer and closer to three large opponents. And C.F.W. Andrews is obviously more and more intimidated and frightened. And finally, Gandhi looks at him, and with a kind of naive, innocence, beautiful resurrection faith, said, do you not believe in God? C.F.W. Andrews also had a good answer. Yes, but I do not think I should count on his entire providence taking care of me on this street at this moment. Very good interchange. But do you understand Gandhi's question? He could have said, do you not believe in the resurrection? Do you not believe that the risen Christ, that when you are risen in Christ, you dare to stand with him in his passion, that you dare to trust the power of love? Is that not what resurrection means? My strength, it affects my life. But just in case, it sounds like I've taken the one festival where you should proclaim the gospel and turned it into a new law. That you came today needing strength and I've told you to be Mahatma Gandhi. Just in case, do you understand clearly the quote? If we are risen in Christ. Or do you understand the epistle? It's by the grace of God I am what I am. The strength is the Lord's strength, not my strength. This is not a time when we come together to get the juices up again so that we can raise ourselves from the dead. It's not a pep talk for people who are now going to be strong in their own strength. It's the gift of strength of being risen in Christ. And I don't know a better way to say that than to call Easter my song. Isn't there an image to song that takes away all the heaviness of what I must do and sings, especially in the Old Testament, Hebraic sense, you sing of the great acts of God, you sing over and over again of what God has done for us. Of all the things you need this morning, Don't you need a song? Think of the past 3 or 4 weeks. The discussions about what the world is like, sitting here listening to news, taped. Things are always late, both on the West Coast and at Holden, but we finally get the news. You do know when the world ends, it will be a little later at Holden. Of people feeling impotent in the events of the day, of if the world won't do it to us, then we do it to one another, somehow fail one another. And if no one does it to us, either the world or our friends, then we do it to ourselves and get into our own funk. We don't even need any help to do that. What do we need on Easter if it isn't a song? Sometimes I think there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are depressed and those who just don't know how bad the situation is. And it's in that kind of day that the church has come back over and over again to celebrate this day. And Easter is not a day when we gather to pretend again to believe something we really don't believe. Why does St. Paul take all the time of talking about the witnesses of all who have seen him, of all who verified that story? It's because, yes, it is based upon what God has done in history. Easter says God does what he says he will do. Easter says you can trust the gospel. Exodus says our God is the God who delivers us, and Easter says Jesus is who he said he was. And you have all of the testimony and the witnesses. What would the other scenario be? Just imagine it. A group of people who had faith in this Jesus of Nazareth, who's now crucified, get together one night and say, I tell you what we'll do. Let's promote the lie that he rose from the dead. Would you be part of such a conspiracy? Would you spend the rest of your life going all over the world promoting the lie? Would you die for it? Could a lie transform people? Doesn't sound like a lie. Doesn't it ring true, really? If we are risen in Christ, then we dare stand with him in his passion. We changed the greeting this morning. We went back to the greeting which is the daily greeting every day except Lent at Holden. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. But during Lent, we had a clarification of what we mean by that. We did not have a different greeting. We had a clarification of what we mean by that greeting. Jesus is Lord. Let us follow the way of his cross. That's what we mean when we say he is risen indeed. Is that a surprise? In order to feel it, let's combine it just once. When I say the Lord is risen, you respond, let us follow the way of his cross. Try it once. The Lord is risen.
Let us follow the way of his cross.
That's Easter. That last part, let us stand with him in his passion, or let us follow the way of his cross, is not a Lenten burden. It's the announcement of the Easter freedom. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You have before you a lesson where two apostles are taken as gods, a vision by John of Patmos of a heavenly city being lowered down, and Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room. Does that make a sermon for you? I have an idea that if the pastor started each week with an explanation of how this particular sermon came about, what the process was, what he went through in the preparation of it, that if that's the way you started sermons week after week, there would be a definite tendency to kind of conk out by the time you got to the sermon. So one does normally not do that. This week it's important to do that. These texts did not make a sermon for me for a long time. In fact, at text study, some of you seem to be able to make some connections. I was unable to make many.
and I finally realized what was going on. I was trying to write or to preach a good theological sermon on the basis of these three texts. I was attempting to find their truth that I would then convey to you in a proclamation. In fact, there was one verse especially, and I have it memorized in another translation, and I'm going to have a hard time if I try to look down. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And I, in essence, said, okay, fine, thanks. Like, and don't forget your raincoat. Okay. Or, go for it. Good, fine, thanks. And then I realized the only way these lessons connect is if in the context of hearing those words, you are in fact, or I am in fact, someone who is both fearful and troubled. It's not pious advice to carry along for somebody who's tripping through the woods. I was preparing a sermon. I hoped it would sound good on tape. And I wasn't listening. Then I realized that only someone who in some way is crippled comes alive in the first one, and only someone whose faith has been shattered gets spoken to by a vision of a new city coming down. Only someone whose hope centered in Jerusalem, and now for 25 years there's been no city. What do I do when there is no roots for my faith? Then I realized, of all the people, especially the past 3 weeks, who are in these conditions that I met, visited with, saw again, heard from, crippled, without roots, fearful, troubled, how many times I had conversations where we admitted, yes, yeah, we are. So why was I trying to write a sermon instead of picturing those people? And I would not preach to them. I didn't preach to them when we visited about our present dilemmas. We talked. So I could envision those people and us listening to the lessons. And I decided, well, you're the same kind of people, are you not? And if you have no troubles and your faith is fine and you're not at all afraid of anything, just listen in for a few minutes as an outsider. That's all right. If you come, if the context is the same, and we admit it freely, what do we hear? What do the lessons say? I think the third lesson is by far the clearest lesson of Living Word for me. But the other two also help. The other two bring us some clues if we're ready to listen for our present condition. Look at the first one. As is always the case in a biblical miracle, the Bible account and the word does not stay with the miracle. There is always something we learn from the miracle, behind the miracle. And in this case, the two disciples use the healing miracle to point people to the sovereignty of God. They used the miracle to point out to people of another nation that God is not without testimony in everybody's life. And it seems to me that's not a bad starting point. Look for the signs of God that are manifest, whether it's the rain from heaven, the crops in season, food, or joy that fills your heart. Start with those things that are evident daily before you say that God is absent from our life. E.B. White, an author, said, if all of life was evil and seductive, if the world was just out to get you, it would in some ways be clearer and easier. Or if all of life was a challenge and mystery and adventure, it would be easier. But I wake up in the morning and I really don't know if this day I'm called to save the world or to savor it. And it makes it very hard to plan my day. That's true. And in all of the important issues of the day, don't forget to also savor God's love and God's joy and God's mystery. And it is God's sovereignty that's pointed out in the text, so that you do have some other option. I think that in the world today, that seems as though we're given the option, are you problem-oriented or possibility-oriented? This one gives you a third option, providence-oriented. There is a difference. Read Psalm 77 sometime when you're really down. Over and over again, the psalmist says how awful his life is. He finds no help and no hope. And then all of a sudden, instead of thinking of self, he recounts all that God has done in the past and points again to the sovereignty of God. That's not a bad place to start for all of us who are in some way crippled. Second lesson is harder. I hesitate to open it up. I think I'm probably going to give you 2 minutes instead of something that deserves 60 for some clarity. Let me say it this way. When your Jerusalem is destroyed, when that which was for you the core of your faith is destroyed, assume that in past history and in most people's experiences, that's a time when God comes alive. There's a little book called If God Does Not Die. It says that very clearly. That we have a tendency to create God in our own image. And in order for God to be alive, those images, those idols, are constantly being destroyed so that God comes alive. They shatter us, make no mistake about that, but they are usually times for growth. If God is equated for you with the church, then probably in some way the church has to be shattered for you so that God can be alive. If God is equated for you with certain kind of morality, then that probably has to be shattered for God to be alive. And when we have created God in our image, we're so clear that that's God that it seems like the end of our faith instead of the start of something. People tend to be offended when I make references outside of the Christian faith sometime. I hope you aren't. If you meet the Buddha, slay him. That's good advice. Why? Now I'll try with us Western minds to explain Eastern truth. Because obviously if you can slay it, it isn't the Buddha. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it was a chance for God's people to realize that the temple, which was the place of God, can so easily take the place of God. And John is saying, in the new city, there won't even be a temple. There won't even be a concept of God so that maybe God can be alive. Don't make that a new bumper sticker. Don't use that as pious advice when somebody's faith has been shattered, but just remember that scripturally speaking, there were times of growth of real faith at the times of the greatest agony of loss. And God is faithful to his promises. You can be sure that you cannot slay the Buddha any more than you can slay the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus. I said that the clearest, at least for me, is the gospel. What does it mean for our Lord to say, I'll use the language of our text now, do not be worried and upset, do not be afraid? It's in the context of the rest of the things that he says in this lesson. Whoever loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and my Father and I will come to him and live with him. Whoever does not love me does not obey my teaching, and the teaching you have heard is not mine, but comes from the Father who sent me. Jesus is saying that we can be without fear, and that the troubles that we have will be settled down if we obey his teaching. What does that mean? I think we are almost unable to get out of the first impression that we have of some kind of list of commandments and some kind of checklist, Boy Scout law. And if we keep it perfectly, then we'll feel okay about ourselves and the trouble will be gone. Can you undo that and realize that what Jesus is talking about obeying his teaching is to understand and believe the gospel? To obey his teaching is to understand that we need a new mind and a new consciousness. The heart of his teaching that we are to obey is whoever would save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. That's the kind of teaching that we are to obey. And then you can talk about not being afraid and about being untroubled. Why does that come to me personally? I think of all my fears, all of them, and they're all connected with my needing to protect something. Aren't yours? Can you think of a fear that does not have something to do with protection? Finally, my life. And so when Jesus says, I give you a peace, but I don't give it the way the world gives it, what does it mean? The world promises you new ways to protect it. All of the world's promises are new systems of drop lock bolts or burglar alarms. Or missiles, or some kind of insurance, or some kind of ways of influencing people, some way of protecting some part of you or your very life. And the peace that Jesus gives is exactly opposite. Don't be immune to the scandal. Jesus said, do you want peace? Then drop all protections. You'll never get peace with a new system of protection. Never. Every system will let you down. When is peace? When you don't protect your life at all. Or your things. Then you're free. How do you feel when that's the gospel? I feel all right. Oh, would that be great? And I feel, oh, no, anything but that. Don't you? Anything but that. It's easier to die physically than to die to my protections. But there is a promise. The first thing that happens when you drop all of your protections is God comes to live in you. God makes his home in you. The first promise for unprotected people is to be saturated with God's love.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll share with you a secret about sermons. Chances that a sermon will be understandable, even perhaps interesting, goes up immeasurably if the texts are stories. That ought to give even the most pessimistic ones here a glimmer of hope about tonight. All of our texts are stories, and they're good stories. Any one of them would make a fine text for this evening. I think the Old Testament story is familiar enough that you probably got into the middle of it and remembered what went before, but just in case you didn't, David spotted Bathsheba sunbathing one day, and David, in his own king's way, thought, I will have that woman. And he plotted. He even included in his plot a way in which the child about to be born would look as though it was the husband's child, Uriah, but Uriah proved to be in special military training, and the plan did not work. When it was clear that the child was to be born, David even got into military strategy that meant Uriah would be out front and then deserted and inevitably killed, which was the case. And then David took Bathsheba to be his wife. That's where our story begins. You also may know the conclusion of the story, that when the child got sick, David repented, lamented, prayed, fasted, and when they brought him news of the child's death, then David feasted, washed, and said, while the child was alive, I could pray. Now that the child is dead, I will go on living. And Bathsheba and David then bore Solomon. Lots of levels to the story, lots even of promises in the story and problems in the story. But it is a good Old Testament story. The epistle is not so complicated in its story. It's straight out. In fact, the story ends and Paul gets into theology rather quickly, but it's a clear situation, is it not? Peter behaved differently depending upon who was around. And Paul called him on it. Paul called it what it was, hypocrisy. And so that proclamation of the gospel in Galatians comes not only out of Paul's theology and theory, but out of a particular encounter between Peter and Paul, where Paul called him on being two-faced. And the gospel for the day, this is the second, third time we've had it this week. Mary used it as one of her stories the other day. It's a great story from the New Testament, and here you do have to know a few of the customs for the story to come alive. The Pharisee was probably an important person in town. And even though Jesus was controversial, and maybe the Pharisees did not agree with him at all on all counts, it still would be a kind of coup to have him at a dinner party. And at a dinner party, those who were eating lounged at the table with their heads near the table and the feet pointing out from the table, and it was okay to crash the party, to be around the outside. And lo and behold, apparently one of the town prostitutes was part of that group around the outside. And of all of the things in the story, the politeness of the Pharisee would have been shown, just common hospitality would have been shown with some kind of foot washing, even if it had been the lowest slave who would have done it, and some kind of greeting back and forth like two men in some parts of the world when they meet on the street, some kind of kiss as a greeting. And for what this woman did, pare down the sign of her prostitution, touching a man's feet, all of those setting in contrast the Pharisee, who undoubtedly was well trained in all of this, and the town's prostitute, who was not supposed to know how to greet the Lord and Savior of the world. Three stories. But where are they linked? We try each week at Holden to preach on all three texts. And when you have these three stories, what is the connection? I liked the connection that was made by one of the groups at the text study. We have three stories in which three biggies get clobbered. That's true, is it not? How many biggies are there in the Old Testament? Isn't David one of them? And Simon Peter the Rock? To have Paul call him a hypocrite? And I don't know how big a biggie Simon the Pharisee was, but at least you could say that these three lessons say that even those big ones get called down and flub up. In fact, I think one of the marvelous things about the Bible is that it points to the shortcomings and the blemishes of our heroes. That's not true of all of the religions of the world or all of the folk tales that people keep up. Usually the heroes get fewer and fewer blemishes as the years go by. But do the stories stop there? No. No, the final conclusion to the three lessons for tonight is not a word of judgment. And that was clear Friday night at text study. It's a word of forgiveness. The text do not start with three biggies being clobbered. All of the texts end with a word of restoration, a word of life, and a word of forgiveness. In the Old Testament lesson, you really have to go to something like the psalm we just sang to know where the story ends, to know and to hear David sing about forgiveness and the freedom it meant. And in the Peter and Paul story, you have to read the rest of the New Testament and see Peter changed and humbled and yet much more alive after being confronted not only by this story, but by a sheet dropped down from heaven where he finally did realize the gospel that God is no respecter of persons. But in the very heart of the gospel for the day, the restoration has already taken place when Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Three stories connected by a word of judgment, and in each case, the judgment ends in forgiveness. That's it, right? 6 minutes? Is there anything else in the text? I almost wish there weren't. Did you realize in the Old Testament and in the Gospel there's a story within the story? That David was listening to texts, stories, just the way you were. And he had some feeling about the story, but it was outside. He was observing as Nathan pictured a story, but the texts turned on him. And the story hooked him. And the story grasped him. In fact, at Holden, if we ever do a session on Luther's understanding of living word, this Old Testament story is almost always named and cited as an illustration. Word, dead word, is when you're hearing something and you can have it out there and look at it and analyze it, and when someone's done telling the story, you say true, false, good, bad, but when it becomes living word and addresses you, there's only one possible answer, and that's yes. Or no. You don't say, was that true or false? You stand addressed. And in the gospel for the day, there were two people who owed money to a moneylender. One owed 500 silver coins, the other one 50. Neither of them could pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Which one then will love him more? The Pharisee was addressed. He was hooked by that story. I said I almost wished I could end at the end of 6 minutes, because even though I can stay cool up here, 8 inches above criticism, the texts hook me. I never planned a man's death to get his wife. I never did that, so I can coolly look at that story. But I do pursue my selfish interests in total oblivion of the hurt I'm bringing to other people. I do, it's me. Sometimes that's global, to go on living as though God created a world that we could exploit so we could have the lifestyle we've learned to enjoy in this country. And sometimes it's the people closest to me, the ones I want to hurt the least. But I do pursue my selfish, lustful interests, oblivious to the extent of the hurt I'm causing. And you mighty right, it makes a difference who's around as to how I behave. I even talk differently. My piety or lack of it goes up or down depending upon who's at the party. It's me, that second story. And if you think those first two fit, can you imagine a preacher telling the third one? I'm the Pharisee. I'm trained. I'm a paid, professional, religious person. And the last thing I want to do is to risk vulnerability. I don't like to be embarrassed. You that know me best know that's true. I love to see people who are able to laugh at themselves and be laughed at. It's not easy for me. In fact, I learned quick how to fence you off. I learned every story about skinny people. I can tell them before you do. I can drink a bottle of strawberry pop and you can hang me up and I'm a thermometer. And I heard them all about big noses, so I always look you straight in the eye so that you can't see the profile. I don't like to be kidded. Fact is, I was preparing the sermon. I realized when I got to this point of the sermon that the last thing I would do tonight is to show you my brokenness. I realized, even as I was writing this sermon, that what I would do, instead of be broken, which all of you could relate to, I was doing what Douglas John Hall says pastors always do. I was trying to make a brilliant sermon about brokenness. It's me. But is that the way the stories within the stories end? No. I might choose to end there. You said no one would want to choose to end there standing condemned. You're wrong. That's a very self-centered place to be. It gives you all kinds of affirmation to stand there in utter humility and self-pity. The texts don't leave me there, so I better not choose to stand there. Don't say these texts left you clobbered. If you ever get into that self-pity, I'll give you a phrase a good friend of mine said to another good friend of mine. The arrogance of your Christian humility makes me vomit. The freedom of the gospel is not to replace your arrogant self-sufficiency with a new form of self-centeredness. It frees you from self-centeredness. That's where these texts end. That's why, finally, the prostitute is the heroine of the whole series, is she not? Able to risk, able to be who she was, knowing she needed forgiveness and not being aware or not being afraid to appear broken. And because her forgiveness was so great, she was given the capacity to live and the capacity to love. That's where the texts end. Because if I have to say after each one of those stories, that's me, and I do, then I'm also able to hear the end of the story with that gracious word of forgiveness and to be able also to know that's me. I'll tell you where all three texts end for me tonight. That I can hear as I have never heard before. In just a few minutes, body of Christ, for you. Blood of Christ, for you. Amen.